How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Midweek Move. This is Dallas here, and you may notice that things look a little bit different right now, and there's a very good reason for it. Pastor Scott and I sat down to record this week's episode, and we noticed that it was really, really long. And while that's not necessarily a bad thing, we want to make sure that these episodes are kept in a bite-sized level that when the information you get, it's not just overload, but there's stuff that you can chew on throughout the week and grow and meditate on and take your next step with. And so what we've done today is we've actually broken up one episode into two separate episodes, meaning my intro I did that was very clever is no longer needed. It wasn't that clever anyways. But anyways, that being said, we're going to be, for the next couple weeks, you're going to see me come in like this, and on the back end, I'll be saying something else. But I really want to encourage you guys, as we take this journey into Luke chapter 3 today, lean into it. Grab a Bible, grab a notebook, and follow along with us. But also, let us know how your journey has been through the book of Luke with us. How has this episode, or how will this episode, challenge you? Reach out to us, mediahub@thbshreveport.com, or you can message us on our Facebook page. Just look for Midweek Move, and let us know how we can encourage you, how we can challenge you, and help you take your next step. So that being said, ladies and gentlemen, let's jump into today's episode. Hello, and welcome to the Midweek Move, podcast extension of The Healing Place. This is the podcast where we examine the scriptures line by line, verse by verse, and ask ourselves, what is happening here? And today, ladies and gentlemen, I am joined once again after a four-week hiatus, our lead pastor at The Healing Place, Pastor Scott. How are you doing, sir?
I'm doing really good. Hey, those episodes were awesome, man. You guys did a great, great job. Such a lot of depth of material, and man, you and Ben did a really, really good job. That was awesome.
Yeah, it was a great fun having Ben on, and then having Doug Parker before that with us, and
yeah,
just bringing his own insight into leadership and stuff like that. I really enjoy having the different voices come on the show and just lend themselves to us. But I appreciate the fact that you're back at the microphone, because you have a lot of great insight to some of the stuff that we're going to be getting into here in a little bit, as cause you have a special affinity for John specifically.
I do. So,
we're about to get into interesting time frame. We're having a time skip here, whereas previously we had the birth of Jesus, the birth of John, and then we jumped forward to Jesus being scolded by his parents for scaring them for 3 days. We're jumping further into history, and for a lot of people, I think that they think this is the beginning of the gospel for a lot of people, this right here, just because the same words, the action just kind of picks up real quickly. So I'm excited to jump into it. Pastor, if you kick us off with verses 1-3.
All right, here we go. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip to tetrarch of Etura, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
So the real reason why I'm happy Pastor Scott is here is because he can read all the hard words for me today.
Oh, that's what it was. I get it.
No, but so we have Luke, and he's introducing reintroducing John the Baptist, mm-hmm. as an adult, but he also is reintroducing it within a time frame. Again, he's writing to a particular leader who is trying to understand everything. So he points out two key things. One, it's the legal leaders at the time taking place, the secular world, but also for those who are religious, the Jewish leadership of the world. So they would understand the time frame that's taking place here.
I also think that Luke was doing this to also set the political climate and the religious climate of which John is being raised up in.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we see the leaders that are laid out, when Herod the Great died, he split up his kingdom between his three,
right?
Between the three. And so every single one of them, if you study them, every single one of them had a ferocious leadership style.
Mm-hmm.
It was very much domineering. It was very much violent.
Mm-hmm.
And very much corrupt.
Right.
And then also when you see the names Annas and Caiaphas, although they were religious leaders, they both were corrupt as well. So right. there is almost a setting of corruption, not only in politics and rulership, but also in the religious leaders themselves.
Yeah.
So you have a culture that is completely rooted in corruption.
Corruption.
Say words, Scott. Say words. But again, for me, when I read that and I see those names, it's almost like, okay, here is the context of which John is becoming this voice.
Right.
And it also gives us an indication of why his voice would be so different and sound so different and his message be so different.
Right.
Not just because of the political landscape, but because of religious.
Absolutely. So we have all this taking place. Now, there's an interesting thing that's coming out here. I wanted to ask your opinion on this. Why is John preaching baptism for remission of sins? And how is this possible if Jesus hasn't even died and been resurrected yet for our sins?
Yeah, well, baptism was not an outlier to the culture, Jews nor Gentiles.
Right.
Because it was a ceremonial cleansing. It would have been really interesting for the Gentiles because to become a Jew, you had to immerse yourself as a Gentile to become a Jew. You had to immerse yourself for cleansing because you were unclean.
Mm.
You were unclean. But in this, with John preaching this to a Jew, this would have been a big deal for baptism. But I believe the crux of it, and you asked the question, why is he preaching baptism for the remission of sins? Repentance is and was an action word. So John wasn't just teaching about going into water. He was talking about a change of mind. He was talking about a change of direction, not merely a sorrow or being sorry for doing something unclean, but a change of direction, a change of mindset, a change of behavior, a baptism of repentance. And again, it wouldn't have been strange because it was a ceremonial immersion.
Right.
So this wouldn't have been a strange concept to them.
Right, right.
But his message would have been strange.
Mm.
The concept of immersing in water would not have been. But for John to come in to talk about repentance was of a change of behavior.
Mm.
For them, they could have immersed themselves. They're clean in the moment until the next time.
Right.
Then I come and I clean myself again. He's saying, no, 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 no. This is, you are repentant. You are, for the remission of sins, repentant. It's a change of behavior.
Right.
This signifies a change of behavior. And so, again, it was kind of a common ritual for Gentiles who want to become Jews. But for a Jew to submit to this baptism was to say, I'm as bad as a Gentile.
Oh, okay.
Like this would have been a true mark of humble repentance.
Gotcha.
Truly symbolizing cleansing from sin.
Mm.
So for a Jew to submit to this baptism, again, they would have been saying, my behavior is as bad as a Gentile. And you know, culturally, that was
a big deal. You can't relate yourself with that because that sets up because that means you're almost saying that you weren't with God to begin with.
That's right. You're an outlier.
Mm-hmm.
But now, according to Romans 6, our baptism into Christ, our immersion in water, identifies us with Jesus's death and his resurrection.
Right.
And so when we talk about the baptism of John, it identified a person with their need to get right with God and be cleansed.
Right.
Where our baptism into Christ is we are identifying with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Death happened, resurrection happened, so now we have new life.
Mm-hmm.
Now immersion in water is simply a open declaration of an inner work that's happened.
Right.
Makes
sense.
I don't know if that answers
that
question.
No, it does. It makes it perfectly, makes it very clear. Because again, that is an interesting aspect. Like, why are we getting baptized? Why is he baptizing for remission of sins if Jesus hasn't made that happen just yet? And this is, again, this is part of the whole aspect of understanding the culture that's taking place. This is while this is a very Greek style writing, this is also a very Jewish book, and this is a very Jewish culture that we're seeing take place here. And Luke's having to explain all this to Theophilus and to any other readers who are taking place and help them understand, like you said, the cultural situations taking place. But that also sets us up for what's about to take place here in a minute, here in verse 7, where we have some very interesting people who are coming out for this repentance. And he has some very interesting words for them.
Yeah, and I think sometimes when people look at it, the thinking then becomes the baptism of John is not that important because of what comes later. Were you baptized in the baptism of John or in the name of the Lord Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Da, 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 da. So now people begin to think that the baptism of John wasn't a big deal, where it was, because right. it was breaking cultural barriers.
Right.
And it was actually breaking down that external, quote unquote, mm-hmm. look of holiness and not looking at the internal.
Right.
The baptism of John wasn't just an external because the message he preached.
Right.
Again, baptism wasn't the outlier here. Mm. It was his message.
Right.
The one he was preparing the way for, mm-hmm. that was the different message.
Right.
Messiah's here. Like, he's come.
Right.
And I'm preparing the way. That was a very different message.
Totally.
Than a ceremonial cleansing in a, you know, what would have been called at the time, a mikvah, right? An immersion, not right. a tank, but stepping down. You unclothe yourself, you step down.
Right.
You are ceremonial cleansed when you come out. So again, baptism wouldn't have been the outlier here.
Right.
It was his message of repentance.
Gotcha.
Because of who was coming.
Right. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Makes sense.
All right. Verse 4-6.
Yes, sir.
As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God."
Awesome. Now, Luke he links John back to the prophetic writings of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3-5. And there are a lot of interesting aspects to this that we're going to get into here in a second. But there's one particular one I want to point out first. We're going to start from at the ending and go backwards, which from my understanding is a very Jewish way of looking at things. But whereas what we're reading here, it says, "All flesh shall see salvation of God." But if we read the Isaiah passage, it actually says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Now, some have suggested this is a discrepancy that shows fallacy in the scriptures, or perhaps Luke is trying to manipulate the scriptures to fit his theological agenda that he's wanting to push out. However, and I had to look this up, he's not necessarily quoting the Hebrew Isaiah. What he's done, he's gone back to the Septuagint, which is, we talked about a few episodes back. The Septuagint was the Old Testament that was translated by rabbis into Greek. And we talked about in that episode a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the controversy about maiden versus virgin.
Right.
If the rabbis didn't mean for it to mean this, they would not have included that vocabulary.
That's right.
So from the beginning, vocabulary has always been, the meaning has always been that all flesh, every person, cross the boundaries of ethnic backgrounds, shall see the salvation of God, not just a select few. So Luke's not manipulating the scriptures to go, "All right, this is for those Gentiles because my buddy Paul has a big thing about Gentiles going on." He's saying, this is what it is. Going back to Isaiah, from that point forward, this is what it is. It's just that he's reading from the Greek because he's a scholar.
Right.
He reads Greek. This is probably what he used most of the time. So that being said, with the idea firmly planted that this all leads to the salvation of everyone, all mankind, what are the paths and valleys in this prophetic saying about, and what is John actually doing out here in the desert?
Well, John's entire message was about setting things right.
Mm-hmm.
And so not just the individual, but things, which it was always prophesied Messiah would do that.
Right.
Would set things in order. A kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in their mindset, that kingdom is right now.
Mm.
And it is a political alignment.
Right.
It is an alignment that takes care of all of Israel's enemies in real time.
Right.
And I would say, according to the way scripture lines out, that their thought process would have been a dictatorial type of Messiah who would avenge the children of Israel.
Right.
Everything that had been done to Israel would avenge them. Which that would have been almost like an army that would like decimate all the enemies of quote unquote God, but really in their mindset, the Israelites.
Right, right.
And so John's message is that the things can be set right. The Messiah is here to do things that are too big for man.
Mm.
So when he uses things like filling valleys and leveling mountains and setting crooked roads straight and rough roads smooth, those things were impossible for man.
Mm-hmm.
Only the Messiah could do these things. And when you talk about valleys and mountains and crooked roads straight, you can go into Jesus talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, the teaching, which wasn't truth. Mm-hmm. It wasn't straight.
Right.
It wasn't, you know, and so the Jews at the time thought the problem was the Romans.
Right.
That's the problem. Where John made them see that the problem was themselves.
Mm-hmm.
As individuals, not the Romans.
Right.
And that the individual needed to get right with God, would set those things in order, would set those things straight, would make it, again, Jesus goes on to talk about there are two paths, right?
Mm-hmm.
One leads to destruction, very wide and broad, mm-hmm. but one is very narrow,
right,
and straight, and set the path straight for truth. And so for me, when it talks about paths and valleys and all of those things, people try to make those things into some really mystical, prophetic, oh, there's got to be, you know.
Right.
But basically, John is bringing forth this word and fulfilling this word of Isaiah the prophet, that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness.
Right.
He's in the wilderness. He's in the desert, not because he's crazy. That's where he was raised.
Many right.
believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth had died early on in John's life.
Mm-hmm.
Some say maybe when he was a teenager, and that he would have been raised by his family, which were in the Judean wilderness.
Right.
And so there are whole studies done on the life of John the Baptist and his upbringing. And so he's not just some weird, crazy guy. There are even commentaries that I've read that they're like, oh, John was, you know, he was a little weird and he was crazy because he wore these garments and he ate this stuff. And I'm like, who are you guys? Do you even have any learned knowledge? Like, no, what did they eat in the Judean wilderness?
Right.
Locusts and honey.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
what was out there.
Yeah.
We're talking about times of famine.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about, you know, times of lush green pastures. We're talking about desert.
Right.
Not sort of desert. Desert.
Right.
Judean wilderness.
Right.
And what did they wear? Well, many times they wore camel hair. So he's not some nutcase.
Right.
He's not some freak. The thing that made him different, again, was that his voice wasn't an echo of a message that was being taught then.
Mm-hmm.
It was a totally new message.
Right.
It was a prepare the way of the Lord. That
yeah.
was John's calling. And so when he talks mm-hmm. about making things straight, that's more an evidence of Jesus bringing the truth and making everything straight, pointing to the truth and preparing the way for all mankind to be saved.
Right.
All mankind, not just Jew, but Gentile as well. That
right.
the cross would, in effect, break the curse of sin and open the door for all to come to repentance.
Right.
And that the resurrection would open the gate for every single person to live in new life, not just to receive Christ, but then to live in new life, being born again.
Right.
The old man dies. Behold, all things are new.
Good. Good deal. There's so much to this.
Yes.
It's just, I appreciate the fact that you brought the whole fact, like some people, they over-spiritualize some things, and there's some very deep spiritual things about within the scriptures. We know that.
Yep.
The Bible talks about there's layers upon layers, but sometimes it's just plain that's being said here. John really is. He's clearing a way for man to see Christ.
Yep.
Plain and simple.
And we know that to be a fact because of what happens after this.
Exactly. So let's continue on verse 7.
Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
All right, so this is a pretty harsh response that he has to the crowds who come out to be baptized. Now, this is where I have a book at the house called Harmony of the Gospels, which lines up all the synoptic gospels together so you can have a full story of what's taking place. We know from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, that he's not just yelling at just the crowd of people who are there. They're like, hey, we're here to get baptized. Cause there are some interesting people like, oh man, this is great. He's talking specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came out to be part of this whole situation. So why though, would he be so harsh in responding to these Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming out to be baptized by him for repentance?
I have a couple different thoughts on this.
Okay.
And it might be, one of them may not be popular.
We may end up on
and
the
I'm not saying player. I'm right. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying that I think for me, a lot of times when I read the scriptures,
mm-hmm.
what happens to me and I think this happens to a lot of people, is that we forget cultural context. So when we see things like brood of vipers, to us in this modern, softer age, we think, ooh, that is super harsh and mean and angry, and that is very, but in cultural context, it's really not.
Okay.
To me, I don't see John with this just
scowl on his face,
angered look on his face, being like, I'm about to rip your flesh off the bones, you know, and all that. But a brood of vipers, again, we're, and also cultural context says, if it says mountains made flat and crooked ways made straight, all those things meant something to those people. They had been talked about for generations.
Right.
There was symbolism in a lot of that culture. So when a teacher would teach in using symbolism, they understood it. That term brood of vipers, again, for the people hearing it, would see the symbolism of that. You've come to counteract or come against, right? And so again, cultural context is, he's not being super, super harsh. He's, it's an open rebuke for the motives of why they're coming out there. Because again, and Jesus dealt with this all the time, his main issue with the religious was always their motives. It wasn't necessarily, hey, I have sackcloth and ashes on. His was, why do you have sackcloth and ash on? Your hearts are corrupt. Your minds are corrupt. You're like a whitewashed tomb, right? You're full of dead man's bones.
Right.
It looks clean on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. And so John, you know, was prophesied as being a voice crying in the midst of the wilderness, prepare the way. A different voice, a different message than any before. So to me, I don't think he's being harsh. I simply think that he is being that voice crying in the midst of the wilderness. If he brings any other way, it sounds like every other religious voice. So again, I think cultural context, and then also the message being so different that this was the way in which he needed to communicate it. Because again, he's communicated to the religious.
Right.
And they had an answer for everything.
Right.
Except this. And I think because of his voice. That's one of the reasons why they couldn't really mess with Jesus. They tried and they tried and they tried. But he always flipped everything on them. And even when he was rebuking them, it was still, he was quoting back to them their own belief system.
Right.
He was quoting back to them examples of their own law.
Right.
He was quoting back to them when they would talk about the Sabbath or they would talk about this. He would say, well, what about David? And what about David eating the table of showbread?
Right.
What about that? How are you going to deal with that right now? Well, if you build your whole life on that, it's a house of cards. It comes down when that question comes back to you.
Right.
I think John's functioning in almost a preparatory way of the way that Jesus is going to bring a counterintuitive message to the culture.
All right. Cool.
I don't know if that answers the question.
But. Sort of. No, but it does. I mean, because it is, he's bringing a very different thing. And again, it does sound very harsh. And to a degree, there is a bit of harshness to it because he's calling some translations translate as the children of vipers. And there is this aspect of, you know, another quote of scripture where be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Wise as a serpent does not mean that you are evil, but it means that you are cautious. You sit back and you wait for takes place and you have wisdom before you strike at stuff. So there's an aspect of serpents are, they're wise and they sit back and they wait for an attack. They wait for the right thing to do. And he is kind of calling them out because that's what they did with Jesus. They tried to attack Jesus like vipers. They could not. We see it later in scriptures where they go, hey, let's send somebody in to try to test Jesus. Let's send somebody in to try to catch him in something that we can take care of him. And so he's kind of calling out what's taking place in their hearts. So you guys are laying back trying to do something shady in a lot of ways. And so he calls us out. And then we have what takes place in verses 8 through 9, where he kind of warns them about some things.
Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
Cool. So, John, he's continuing to warn these leaders that if they are honestly out there to be baptized for the repentance. Because what you said, this is them coming out to be baptized by John is to say, we're like the Gentiles. So they're saying some major statements already. So he's saying, like, if you're going to do this, they need to make sure they live it out. And he warns them that their heritage will not save them at the end of the day. Because that's been the going thing. Well, we're of Abraham.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what they always lean into. This lends itself to an interesting discussion for me is that there are people who, in the discussion of owning their own faith, a lot of people don't. Their faith is based off their mom, their dad, their spiritual father. So my question for you, as a father and as a spiritual father, meaning how do you actually work to make sure people are owning their own faith? How did you really work to, like, with your own daughters going, hey, you're not saved because of dad and mom. You have to do this on your own. How do you have that conversation with people? And how do you help people grow that in themselves?
Yeah. I mean, that's a very broad spectrum because all people are different.
Sure.
And how they learn and how they grow. With our girls, I think we were pretty, hands-on at the beginning that we wanted them to understand that their faith was their own.
Mm-hmm.
That although they were being raised up in a house of faith who believed in Christ, who parents who prayed in their own individual lives and prayed together and prayed with them, that we read the word individually and we read the word together and all those things, that ultimately the decisions were theirs. We didn't force anybody to be baptized in water. We didn't say, if you don't get baptized before you're 18, you know, you're going to. That was never anything. It was always a personal decision.
Right.
It never was, hey, I'm going to ask you a question, but I'm actually leading you to my decision for you.
Right.
It was always we were hands-on when we needed to be hands-on, and then we were hands-off to allow them space to make their own decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And I think with those that look to you as a mentor, as a spiritual parent, I think it's important that we're always pointing to Jesus, always. Everything is always pointing to Jesus. Mm. That we're never allowing people to become codependent on us
right.
for all the answers or to have all the answers. There are people that I trust that I will go and I will ask questions of, but I'm never expecting them to give me the answer.
Yeah.
My answer that needs to be my answer.
Right.
I don't want their answer to be something that becomes my answer.
Mm-hmm.
I simply want to pull on their wisdom of the scriptures.
Right.
And of following Christ on their own. And normally it's not somebody that's been saved a year.
Right. You know?
These people that I go to for wisdom, these people have been living for the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years.
Right.
And so always making sure that everything is pointing them to take their next step in Jesus, not take their next step to me.
Right.
Or their next step to something I've taught, but always their next step to Jesus, to grow and become more like Jesus.
Right.
And to give people leeway to lead them in the way that they should go.
Right.
But not force them in the way that they should go.
Yeah.
That's very different.
Yeah. Going back to the conversation about dealing with your daughters, and you mentioned, learning to be hands-on when to be hands-off. Mm-hmm. How did you as a parent make that delineation at times going, okay, this is a situation where Tanya and I, we're going to be hands-on, and then this is a situation where we're not going to be hands-on? Because there's a lot of parents right now, they're going, they're like, well, you're 18, deuces, you're on your own. Yeah. You know, how do you walk that line?
I don't even know if I'm qualified to answer that because we didn't do everything right. We just didn't.
Mm-hmm.
And most parents are not going to. Hopefully most parents don't think they did everything wrong because, you know, you're going to do some things right and you're not going to do everything right though.
Yeah.
There are going to be times where you have certain wants for your children and your wants are sometimes going to supersede what God's trying to do in their life.
Right.
And sometimes we get ahead of God.
Mm.
I almost did that. I was very close to doing that with one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And it was later on in their teenage lives. But I had known ever since they were born specific things about where God was going to lead them.
Yeah.
And when I didn't see it going that way, I became very frustrated. And I became very frustrated with myself. Of like, what have I done? Where did I miss it? Like, what is happening? And then I got frustrated with them. And then I would get frustrated with Tanya because Tanya would seemingly take their side or whatever it was. And she wasn't doing that. She was just simply You know, she was just simply saying, hey, we need to give this space to breathe. In that specific situation, mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit really used Tanya
yeah.
to really kind of pull me back a little bit.
Mm.
Not forcibly pull me back, but say little things that pulled me back from getting my hands on it.
Right.
And in that, it turned out beautifully. It was wonderful. It was awesome. It was incredible. And as it was happening, I was just like, man, I could have really messed this up. Like,
yeah.
I really could have messed this up. So I think sometimes the answer to this, how do you do it? Sometimes it's not how you did it right, but it's maybe a misstep that you took and then you realized it and that pulled you back.
Right.
So again, kind of on the job training. I mean, when you're a parent, it's one thing of a baby, it's on the job training. You're just right. learning what to do with this human that now is fully dependent on you.
Right.
But then they start getting a little independence and now you've got to figure out how to pull back a little bit mm-hmm. while still creating a safety net.
Right.
And still leading and guiding and protecting. And then when they get older, you're even pulling back even more, but then you're wanting to, you know, rush in. And yeah. even now that they're adults and they're married and they have families and all that stuff, it's like, it's still hard to kind of figure out, okay, how do I, and I think the short answer is always pointing them, not to your own advice, but always pointing them to the Word of God.
Right.
And pointing them to the Lord himself.
Absolutely. And if I could add to that, also just have a little bit of grace for yourself as a parent, as a leader.
Yeah.
Cause like I said, we're not going to do it right every single time.
Yeah. I slayed myself. I laid myself on the altar.
Right.
On my own altar and did my own punishing. So.
Hey guys, thank you so much for taking time to watch today's episode of The Midweek Move. We hope it has encouraged you, challenged you, and if we can pray with you, reach out to us, mediahub@thbshreveport.com, or you can find us on our Facebook page. Just look for Midweek Move. I also want to encourage you guys on this. If you're so inclined, do us a favor, and if you're on YouTube, hit the like button on this video and consider sharing it out. It helps the YouTube algorithm to recognize this as something valuable, especially if you take the time to leave a comment on this video that's here on YouTube. And also, do us a favor, jump on over to Apple iTunes if you have a chance and leave a rating and review of the show there too. So, ladies and gentlemen, that being said, until next time, have a great week.